Sid mentioned that we're beginning a new series this week, and we're going to be preaching for the next 10 weeks on Ephesians. And Ephesians, I think, is my favorite book of the Bible, and it's one of the few books I've ever tried to memorize. And I discovered as I read some other authors why that is the case. It really is one of Paul's finest writings. It's full of just incredible teaching on the supremacy of Jesus over all things, the reconciling power of the gospel to bring different people groups into the family of Christ, and this call to stand against the principalities and the powers in our witness as a church. And over the next 10 weeks or so, we're going to be working through that. And as we begin this series, as we always say, read it with us. Make Ephesians your devotions, read it on the table, read it as a couple. We want this to go home with you, and I know when we begin our small groups, we'll be working through this in our small groups, but we do encourage you, read Ephesians with us. It's going to deeply enrich this, and it's good to track together. What I'm going to do this morning is attempt to overview Ephesians, and that ended up being a harder task than I thought when I prepared my sermon, and I pared it down, but I'm a firm believer that you want to see the forest before you see the trees, and so this morning I'm going to overview Ephesians, and I'm actually going to read my passages as we go along. This summer, for the last 2 months, I've been reading through this thick biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Does everybody here know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one person, he was a German Lutheran pastor and scholar who lived through the Second World War. And as a young adult, Dietrich, who is very bright, he saw his own city, Berlin. He saw propaganda coming from this nationalist socialist party, which became the Nazi Party. And he saw how this propaganda was slowly and intensifyingly calling Germans to restore their country to its former greatness and to disassociate with non-Aryans, which are non-Germans, and then more and more say, we actually need to cleanse and purify Germany of all weaker people groups, including disabled people. And Bonhoeffer watched as this destructive story, this narrative, this propaganda, take hold of his own friends who bought in. And he saw how Berlin itself, as a city, started to believe that this is a good thing for Germans. And then perhaps most strikingly, he saw that the majority of the churches in his city and in his country said, we're okay with the Aryan clause. We'll let the Nazi party rewrite the Old Testament to exclude its Jewishness because that's weak and powerless. And we want to disassociate with them. And seeing the sort of spirit of Germany change, Bonhoeffer, unlike many Christians, said, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to speak up. And he wrote prolifically, he preached prolifically, he spoke prolifically against the Nazis. And eventually that cost him his life because he was executed for his resistance to Hitler and the regime. But as I read through this Bonhoeffer, this biography, and I'm listening and reading Bonhoeffer's own letters to his friends, his family members, and his fellow pastors, what strikes me is he's not just denouncing and naysaying this destructive story. He's actually telling everyone a better story. When you read Bonhoeffer's own letters, he doesn't just say, Hitler is evil. What he says is, as followers of Jesus, we're called to meekness and gentleness and not military might. Later, I see him writing, as followers of Jesus, we're called not to war against our enemies, but to reconcile with them. And then later, as he's learning about the euthanasia of disabled peoples, he writes powerfully, in the story that we live in, we're called to care for and protect the weak in our society, not exterminate them. And as you read Bonhoeffer, you're not just troubled by the story that's capturing all of Germany and destroyed many, many lives, but you're taken into this beautiful story, the story of what Christ has accomplished in history, and you're drawn into this better narrative that it's weaving, that is, the biblical story. And if you can understand what Bonhoeffer's doing in the Second World War, subversively, boldly, persuasively, you can understand what Paul's doing in Ephesians. Because that's exactly how he's operating. He has this church in a city named Ephesus, and this church is a young church. It's formed by Roman culture. They have a very different view of spirituality, of the Caesar, of their country, what it means to be human. And Paul's saying, I'm going to re-narrate your lives in light of the biblical story. Paul, actually, like Bonhoeffer, is writing Ephesians from a prison cell. And I'm always struck by that because when you read Ephesians, you'll know that's a pretty joyful letter, and it comes from a prison cell. And Paul's writing it to a whole group of churches, not just one church in Ephesus, and here's why. When Paul was in Ephesus in Acts 18, he's preaching the gospel to Jews, and then, much by everyone's surprise, all sorts of Romans and quote-unquote Gentiles started believing. And they said, we want in on this thing. We're part of the church now. And Paul's saying, well, they grew up in a very different story. They think of spirituality and worship in very different ways. They've got different gods. Their families have formed them very differently. And so what does Paul do? He tells them their story so they know it. He grounds them in what Christ has accomplished. And throughout Ephesians, we're going to highlight how he's standing over and against the cultural story and giving them the better story of what Christ has done. So that's what we're going to be doing over the next number of weeks, opening up how Ephesians does this. Now, I'm going to boldly attempt to summarize Ephesians, at least the three main dimensions of it this morning. And you can be happy because it was originally five, and then I realized I had two sermons, and I realized we had a kickoff Sunday, and so for the sake of your children and your family and your lunch, I will open up three major dimensions of Ephesians, starting with Ephesians 1:10. A good writer, by the way, if you're reading it in your devotions, he says, if you want to know Ephesians, pay attention to the tens. Ephesians 1:10, 2:10, 3:10, and 6:10 open up the major things of what Paul's trying to say. Let me read for us Ephesians 1:9 and 10. He, that is God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times had reached their fulfillment, to bring unity in all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Paul's saying, God, at just the right time, he sent Christ into history to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And I think a number of us should be thinking, what does that even mean? Anyone thinking that? It's okay. Because if you ask 10 Christians, why did God send Christ into the world? What would their answer be? Save us from our sins. That's very good. And many would say, so that we can live with Christ eternally in heaven, right? That might be how people frame it. And Paul's saying, he's giving us a much bigger lens. He's saying, no, Christ came to reunify heaven and earth. And for many of us, we're like, what does that even mean? And in that tiny statement in 1:10, he's pointing back to creation, and he's pointing forward to the new creation. Because if you go to the opening verses of Genesis, we read of a unified world, right? God is dwelling with his children in the garden. They know him. They talk to him. They're known by him. There's unity between humans and creation. It's beautiful. And we don't read of any rending or ripping or disunity until Genesis 3. And what happens there? Adam and Eve say, we'll do this on our own. We'll run our own lives. We'll take it from here. And there's this division, not just between God and man, but between humans and the creation. And this thing called sin takes grip in the world. That's Genesis 3. And from Genesis 12, right until Christ's arrival in Matthew 1, God's purpose is to reunify his world, to bring his presence, his power, his grace, his love fully integrated into his world. And that's why, when you read the Gospels, I remember having this huge aha moment as a young adult, so I'm going to pass it on to you. When you read the Gospels, Jesus is inviting these 12 disciples into his life. He's teaching them about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Comes up constantly. And then he's performing all these miracles. And for many years, if you ask me, why does he perform miracles? I would say, because he's showing his power. And that's a good answer. But when you read the Gospels, you realize when Jesus talks about the kingdom and he's performing these miracles, he's got something much bigger in mind. If you read Mark chapter 1-9, you'll hear him casting out the demons, calming the storm, feeding the 5,000, raising the sick girl from the dead, doing all sorts of healings of leprosy and diseases and blindness. And what is he doing? He's showing everybody what a unified world looks like. He's showing everybody the way the world was supposed to be from the beginning and the way it will be at the end. And it's beautiful. Who doesn't want a world without cancer and HIV, and death, and suicide, and mass shootings, and bombs? Who doesn't want a world without miscarriage, and divorce, and hatred, and racism, and violence? I could go on. Everyone wants that. And what Paul is saying, when Christ came at just the right time to go to the cross, to rise from the dead, he's doing it not just to free individuals from their sin, amazing though that is. He's reunifying the whole world. Man, if you guys were Pentecostals, you'd be all over this. There we go. There's one. Forced amen. He's unifying the whole world. That's the purpose of Christ coming. And our forgiveness is taken up into his cosmic reconciliation. And I wonder, I really do, if the people in our neighborhoods who live near us and in this city, they look at Christians and they think, that's a very interesting private religion. It's a very interesting individual relationship they have with Jesus. It's a really unique personal thing they've got going that's good for them, but it really is just a private religious thing. And Paul is saying, are you kidding me? This is about the entire creation. The church is, as I'll say in a minute, the new humanity that tells everyone the true story of the world. This is huge. There is another German scholar. He lived in the 20th century. He's got the best German name. It's Ludwig, what's the last name now? Feuerbach. Ludwig Feuerbach. I can't even picture as a baby that name. It's just too scholarly. But he has a scathing critique of Christians. In a book that he wrote over like a century ago now, he says, Christians care nothing about the world. They only care about themselves and their future in heaven. What a scathing critique of Christianity. And Paul says, It's the entire cosmos. God's going to reconcile all things in Christ, in heaven, on earth. The whole thing's going to be recreated. And as Sid mentioned at the beginning of the service, the end of our story is not us getting sucked into some other ethereal realm. It's God coming from heaven to dwell with us, to resurrect us so we can enjoy this world finally and fully forever in his presence and his goodness. That's the gospel. And I don't want us as a church to reduce it. I'm going to come back to that at the end of the sermon. Now I'm just getting started. That's the first part of Ephesians. You can go to it. That's the first part. Cosmic reconciliation, unifying heaven and earth in Christ. And then Paul, in chapters 2 and 3, he focuses on the church, how they demonstrate the reconciling power of the gospel. And what Paul sees in this church is Jews come to Christ first. They believe it's the fulfillment of their story, and they start following Christ. And then, unbeknownst to the Jews, these non-Jews, these Romans, the people that Jews have actually cut themselves off for many years, they're like, we believe, we're part of the story, we're part of the family. And the Jews are like, not so sure. And Paul's dealing with this disunity between very different people groups, very different backgrounds, very different assumptions on how to live and what ethics should look like. And Paul's saying, this is what it means to be church. Listen to what he says in chapter 2, 14 and following. For he, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Don't you love that passage? And Paul is saying the gospel is not just a you and Jesus thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, smashes through the social barriers and creates one new humanity. That's made up of Jew and Gentile, Dutch, Greek, all the languages, all the people groups. This is this new family. And an emphasis you see throughout Paul's letters are the fact that the church is male, female, slave, free, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile. It's this new family grafted together by one thing, the power of Jesus. And it's a family that can't be created by any other thing. And for Paul, as a result of that, the idea of unity, living in unity as brothers and sisters in the faith, it's not just an ideal, it's not just a good idea. It's proof of the resurrection. His culture, just like ours, has different hierarchies, different social clubs, different ethnicities that have assumptions about others, and it's very, very stratified. And Paul says, not in the church, because the resurrection power of Jesus smashes you and unifies you and makes you a family. And as you live and bear together and love one another and learn how to be family, you testify to the power of the resurrection. And when you don't, your credibility and your witness is diminished. I'll come back to that in just a sec. Baptism in the first century was a very symbolic activity, and I think we lost some of it over the years. But the way it would work, if an adult came to faith, and they believe the gospel, they would often have a baptism as part of a house church. And there would be in the home or in the area where they do the baptism a small pool or a bath. And on the one side of the small pool or bath was the home, the people who believed, and they would stand there. And then there was on the other side the pastor and the new convert. And this is how it would work. You ready for this? The convert would completely disrobe. We've tried to do this at Hope. The only person who volunteered was Sid. But don't lose the significance. Clothing then, just like now, tells people who you are. It tells them who you belong to, your level of social status, your wealth, and they would disrobe. Then the pastor would take them into the bath, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they would then go to the other side of the tank, to the tub, and they would be clothed in a new robe by their family of faith. They put off the old self. They now belong to this new family that has put a robe on them, and they've been clothed in Christ, and they're now grafted into the new humanity. That's who they are. And Paul says, now you've been born into this family. You've been baptized into this family. They're your brothers and sisters. That's who you are. And I have a hard time articulating this, so bear with me if it doesn't make sense. But in Ephesians 3:10, Paul talks about the wisdom of God being made known to the heavenly realms. Unity for Paul is not just something we speak to those around us, to a culture that has all sorts of social stratas. When we live as a brother and sister family, when we live in meaningful unity as diverse ethnicities and people groups, we actually declare to the heavenly realms, to the powers and the principalities in our world, that Jesus rules. Is that hitting you the way it hits me? We're declaring in our very existence, the new humanity is real. To the powers and the principalities who are opposing Christ, who are opposing the church, who want to see division, our unity is, says, the resurrection made a difference. And it's unifying people that the cultures can't do. And it's bringing a new life, a new power into a family that nothing else can do. We declare to the powers in our unity that Jesus is Lord. And it shouldn't surprise us that division and discord and disunity has plagued the church from the very beginning. Because Satan would love nothing more than to see us completely divide, hate each other, find reasons to start new churches. And we've done a pretty good job at that. And that undermines our witness to our friends, to our coworkers, and to the powers and the principalities. Ephesians is all about the reconciling power of the gospel. And that brings us to the third major point in Ephesians, and that is the reality of the powers and the principalities. Paul knows, just like so many people around the world, that there's more to this world than what your eyes and my eyes can see. And if I were to get an African pastor, an Asian pastor, a Latin American pastor, they'd all say, of course. But Western people need to be told there's more to our world than what we can see with our eyes. Let me read for you one of the most well-known passages on spiritual warfare and the powers in the New Testament. Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's the battle. And the interesting thing is, in Ephesus, where Paul's writing to this, the churches, it wasn't just Christians who believed this, it was everybody. In Ephesus, this was like the hub of magical practices. They worshipped all sorts of God. They believed in spiritual realms. In fact, for them, the question wasn't, is there a spiritual realm? Is there powers beyond what our eyes can see? Their question was, which one could give me the most power? I'll worship that one. And part of what Paul's saying throughout Ephesians is, do you know the power Christ has? All things are under his feet. The powers are real. And what Paul says in our passage is, the goal of the church is to name them and to resist them. A.W. Tozer has famously written that we often confuse our world for a playground when it is in fact a battleground. In fact, Air Canada had an advertisement about 5 years ago when I sat on the plane. It said, this world is your playground. Where are you going to go next? When in fact, it is a battleground. There is Christ and his kingdom, and there is Satan who seeks to take that down, who seeks to destroy and to conquer and divide. And the more we don't believe that, the more freedom he has to do what he needs to in the church. The church is called to name those powers. And have you ever wondered, I have, I'm sure many of you have, when you look at movements in history, like Nazism, for example, and how there's ideologies that take hold of large groups of people and institutions and social structures. You think to yourself, how did this become this way? How did millions of people get exterminated in the name of this whatever? How did the world get destroyed by the ism of consumerism in terms of our creation, our resources? How does this so grip people, these ideologies, that we begin to hate other people and want to seek their harm and it grips our hearts? How does that happen? Is it just one country not liking another? One individual saying they don't like the ethnicity of that individual? No. There's more to it, and that is the presence of the powers and the principalities and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, says Paul. And we need to name them and resist them. And one of the best things I read all week was a book by Walter Wink. It's called Naming the Powers. And many people in their commentary on Ephesians 6, and I'll get to this in another sermon later, they say how the goal of the church is just to resist the power of Satan through the armor of God. You put on the full armor of God, you can resist him. And Walter Wink says, no way. Not only do we resist Satan and all the forces of evil, but we actually take our stand and take ground because why? Because we're clothing ourselves with the armor of God. And we clothe ourselves in the power of Christ. And Ephesians 1 says, the same power that rose Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly realms is the power that's in the church by the Spirit. That power is greater than Satan and all of his powers. And therefore, as the church, we stand in Christ with confidence that we will gain ground. Knowing, by the way, the end of the story is that Satan will be defeated. All forces of evil will be defeated and the world will be made right. That's the confidence of the Christian church. So there's Ephesians in a flyover. And I want to just talk briefly about what it means for us. It's kickoff Sunday. Our ministry leaders are being commissioned. Everything's launching into gear. What does this all mean for us right here and now? And I want to suggest three things. First, as a church, we need to learn how to tell our story. Just like Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany, who sees the story of his culture taking hold of institutions and people, and it's destructive. The church today needs to tell their story and tell the world a better story than meaning and life being solely in your personal freedom and your ability to express yourself. Meaning and purpose being found in you being able to consume and be leisurely and have ease in your life. There's more to the world than that. We're created for much more than just that purpose. We need to learn how to tell our story meaningfully over and against the story of the West. It's very interesting. Last night, Mike O'Heen was doing a lecture here with our Surge group and with a number of people from different churches. And there is a non-Christian sociologist who, for whatever reason, was interested to know, why is the church in Asia, Latin America, and Africa exploding? And the church in the West and Canada and throughout Europe and New Zealand and Australia, why is it shrinking? And this is a non-Christian sociologist. He's got no dog in the fight, so to speak. And he gave a one-sentence answer. He says, the answer to the shrinking of the Western church is clear. They have failed comprehensively at telling their story over and against the story of their culture. And he would add to that, they have failed at telling their children that story. That's a non-Christian sociologist saying, this is why the church is shrinking. You don't know how to tell your story. And so we, sitting under Ephesians, under Paul, who's spinning this story over and against the Roman culture, we need to learn how to tell our story. And those of you who are in Surge, that's what we're doing for the next 8 weeks. Learning to tell the story. The story that makes sense of life, of history, of why we exist, of where God's taking everything, and how it all fits together. We got to tell our story. That's the first thing. Secondly, we need to learn how to be a unified church. You know, as I look at our own church, and there's already right now so many faces I don't even know. And there's a lot of faces of people who aren't like you. And the prayer Brittany and I have had, and many other leaders at Hope have had, is that God would diversify our church because this city isn't monocultural. And as God brings new ethnicities and new groups of people to Hope, we're going to have to learn how to make it work because there's people who aren't like you. They smell different than you. They cook differently than you. Probably better than you. And you have to grow in family with them. I remember very vividly in my previous church, there was a young adult event. Actually, two young adults events. One was for international students, and one was for the kids who grew up in the church. And Brittany and I decided to go for the one at international students' house because we didn't want to be that divide between the international students and the church kids. And we went to the international students' house, and he had hot pot. Anyone here know what hot pot is? It's delicious to people who like hot pot, but I don't like hot food. And then I remember the young guy who was hosting it in his apartment, he threw in a cow tongue. I was like, I don't know if I can do cow tongue. And I wished I was with my people, but I was like, no, this is the church. I have to learn how to be in unity with those who cook differently than me, who think differently than me. This is what it means to be a reconciled body. And that's not easy. And there's going to be many times where we wish, oh, I wish it was just my people who are like me, who think like me, who want to do worship like I do. That's not what the church is. And if it's true in Ephesus that they need to struggle to bear with one another, to love one another, to reconcile with one another, that's going to be true for us. Amen? Thirdly, We need to learn how to take our stand against the powers and principalities. Over the next few weeks, we're going to learn how to name them. Speak the truth about what is shaping our culture and what is shaping our world, and learn what it means to stand. And Paul will say, you know what's the central dimension to that? Prayer. Learning how to pray is how we take our stand against the powers and the principalities and the evil that shapes our institutions and our social structures, even here in Canada. And I'll say on a personal note that over the last 6 to 8 months, I've had several people who are new to our church, most of whom I will say are Pentecostal, praise the Lord. And these people, sometimes their very first service here, they said, Dave, I see God doing something in this church. I see God doing something very beautiful in this church. And I also know that Satan is at work. And so I'm going to pray for you and your family. I'm going to pray for Sid and his family. And I'm going to intercede for hope. And I say, thank the Lord. We need that. And if you want homework for this week, pray for the church. There are many other churches in our own city that do fasting and praying before the ministry year begins. And I wish we did the same. But if you want to pray and fast this week for our church, for the ministry, that Satan would have no power in here, that evil forces would have no influence, that there would be no division, this is the week to pray it. Because we're launching into ministry, and don't think for a second that the powers and the principalities and the spiritual forces of evil don't know about what we're doing here. And so we declare to our world and we declare to the powers that Jesus is Lord, and our strategic position is prayer. Finally, we do all this in the power of Christ. We don't step forward in our own strength. We don't step forward because we're so mature, so capable, so articulate. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:10, the same power that rose Christ from the dead is in you. Believe that. And he says even two chapters later, Ephesians 3, that God that we pray to can do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. So this week, let's imagine. And let's ask that God would do that very work in and through our church, in and for this city, for his name, for his kingdom, and for the flourishing of our city and for our world. Amen? Let's pray.